We've been looking at two questions, and today we're going to look at the question, who is Jesus? I mean, we've been talking about who is Jesus and how does his life relate to ours, and today we really get to that point in the book of Mark where Jesus confronts them and wants them to know and understand who he really is. Now, last week, we, of course, looked at the Gadarene demoniac, and we saw how it is that we can become institutionalized in our lifestyle. We can become institutionalized in our habits and our addictions. And Jesus came to set us free. And we really have to get out of our comfort zone. And like the Peanuts, you know, we have to drop our security blankets and realize that God has called us to a new territory. He's called us to life. We don't have to walk around with that addiction or that habit or that dysfunction. And it doesn't have to control and dictate our life. But this morning, as we turn to Mark chapter 8, we're going to talk about a blind man. And, you know, it wasn't until about the eighth grade that I first visited an optometrist. You want to bring that up, next one up there. I knew that something was wrong, and my parents, of course, began to detect that there was something wrong. And I had gotten so used to not being able to see that I guess I thought it was normal not to be able to see. You know, and so I was in Mr. Weiss's English class there at Bluffton High School, and he began to notice that, you know, there was something about the blackboard that, you know, you just can't see, you have to sit up front, and so through his encouragement, I guess, I eventually was able to say something to my parents, and we made an appointment at Dr. Truby's office there in Bluffton. It was on the second story. It was right above a clothing store, and just not very far from where my dad worked in a small little garage. And I remember him taking me into this room, and he set me down in this little chair, and there was this long, as you've been in a doctor's office, this long thing, and he said, "Can you see any of the letters?" And I said, "Well, what letters?" And he said, "Well, can you see the big E?" And I said, "No, is there really a big E down there?" And I really literally could not see the big E. And so he put this contraption, of course, in front of your face, and he began turning all these little dials. And as many appointments that I've had at an optometrist, you would think I would be able to remember the words that they say. But he said, "You know, is this any clearer? Is this any clearer? Is this good, better, best, or whatever it is that they say?" And all of a sudden, these letters begin to come into focus. And I didn't realize that there were letters at the end of the hall, at the end of the room there, that said E and HN and DFN and UZDTF. And wow, I begin to see them. So he had me go out. After he got me all fitted for my prescription, which is like a 100 power, whatever it might be. And you know, it's hard to try on frames when you can't see what it is that you're really putting on your face. And so I remember getting my first frames. They were, the black frames in that day were in style and vogue. And my whole life changed. I mean, the girls just began to flock after me. Not really. If you believe that, you know, I've got some land to sell you. But anyway, my whole life changed. I remember putting those on and walking down that steps. And if you haven't seen for a while and you put on new glasses, as nearsighted as I was, you're going like this as you go down the steps, you know. And I was holding on to the side of the thing, and I walked out front, and across the street was the courthouse there in Bluffton. And I remember distinctly being able to see every brick in the building. I remember turning to my right, and there was the stoplights hanging up, and I could distinctly see not just a bunch of blurs, but I could see red distinctly and green and yellow. Driving home, I could see the plants in the field, and I could see that there were distinctly leaves on the tree. It wasn't just a big mass of green out there. And I remember going to school and for a long time, because this had been going. You see, what happens is you begin to compensate for, and you begin to learn little tricks of the trade on how to maybe see things that you normally couldn't see, but I could see without having to do all that sort of stuff there in school. And so in many ways, my whole world changed. And I think about Bill Murray, of course, who was the actor who starred in Groundhog Day. And sometimes I feel like I'm caught in Groundhog Day. How many of you feel like you've ever been there? How many of you have seen the movie Groundhog Day? All right. Sometimes we feel like we're caught up, and every morning the same song comes on, and we're living the same life all over. But he was talking about how he had gone to a minor league baseball event to share about inductees to the Hall of Fame. And he said he grew up, watching the Chicago Cubs. And he says, "I remember the first time when I went to Wrigley Field in Chicago," and he says, "you know, I was a big Cubs fan." And I don't know why, but he was a big Cubs fan. And he says, "I grew up watching the games on television." And in those days, he said it was black and white. Many of you remember the black and white television, right? And sometimes I think that the shows were better in black and white than they were in color, for some shows, that is. I like color, but some shows, you just have to have them in black and white to really catch the effect for some reason. And he says that I was able to be invited to and taken to a ball game at Wrigley Field. And he said, before we went into the ballpark, my brother Brian said, wait a minute, Billy, wait a minute. And he put his hand over my eyes, and he led me into the ballpark, up to the stairs, and out onto the concourse area where we could see the field. And he removed his hands from my eyes, and he said, I began to get all choked up, because for the very first time, there was Wrigley Field in green. There was the beautiful green grass. There was the beautiful green ivy on the outfield walls. It wasn't black and white. It was so beautiful. I mean, I was like a blind man, he said, made to see. It was something. It was so fascinating. And so I want to ask you this morning is, how is your eyesight? How many of you can see the big E? How many of you can see the fourth line down? How many of you can read the bottom line? Amen? If you can't, you know, I would encourage you to maybe go to an optometrist, because I know the difficulty of not being able to see. I visited a lady who is a part of our church. She, in many ways, never really came, but she had an association with the church here, and she's in a nursing home. And when she first went into this nursing home, she was tending for all the flowers in the middle of the courtyard of that nursing home. Now she cannot see. She cannot see the beauty of the flowers that she once took care of. She listens to books on tapes. She recognizes me when I walk into the room by my voice, but she cannot see any longer. I remember my dad telling me about, just north of town, north of Bluffton there, there was a man whose name was Freuger. He was a farmer, and he was out in his field one day. He was hoeing his corn, and all of a sudden everything went black for him. He couldn't see any longer. And how he sat down on the field, on the ground that day, and he began to weep because his life's eyesight had dissipated, had gone. You know, I just really cannot imagine. I wouldn't want to lose my hearing, and I definitely don't want to lose my eyesight, because it's such a gift. And yet many of us struggle with glaucoma, or we struggle with macular degeneration. We struggle with bad eyesight. And it's something that I hope I'm not losing in my own eyes, because I appreciate this gift of sight. Well, this morning we're going to discover how to see Christ clearly. And we're talking about a story about a blind man. And what we find here is it says that they came to Bethsaida. And so here is Jesus. They've been out preaching and they've been teaching, and he's been doing these miracles. He's fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. He's delivered the gathering demoniac. He's calmed the storms on the waves. And here he is. He's coming back to Bethsaida, which is the hometown of Peter and Andrew and John. And as they come back to this area, and I should have put a map up here, but it's over here on the Sea of Galilee. You put the Sea of Galilee, and it's over here, I guess. And down over here is Caesarea Philippi, which we'll look at a little bit later. And they've gone home, and the disciples are anticipating some home time with their families. You know, it's like they're on furlough, and so they come home, and they're going to spend some time with their family. And while they come home, the grapevine begins to buzz. The news begins to float around town. Newsflash, Jesus is home. Newsflash, Jesus is in town. And there's a man who has been blind, and it says here, they brought a blind man to Jesus, to him, and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And here was this man again. He was blind. His friends had led him to Jesus. Jesus is in town, this one who's been healing the deaf and who's been casting out demons, the one who's been healing those who are lame. He's in town. Maybe he can help you. And so they led this man to Jesus. I don't know how he became blind. He may have been blind from birth. He may have become blind because of a medical error. I think about Fanny Crosby, who wrote a lot of hymns in our hymnal. She became blind because of a medical problem or a medical mistake by a doctor in her early age. Maybe it was because it was just a dirty environment, personal hygiene. And maybe he got something on his fingers and he went to rub his eyes and it caused an infection in his eyes and he lost his sight. I don't know how he lost his sight. All I know was that he was blind. He was blind. And the Bible says that they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus took him by the hand, and he led him out of the city. He led him out away from his friends into the countryside where it was just him and this man. Now picture the scene, if you will. Picture the scene of you going to your optometrist. Picture this, if I would picture this in my own life, here I was, I couldn't even see the big E. And I go in there, and you know how it is when they begin to, they put that thing in front of your face, and the next thing you know it is that the eye doctor, the optometrist is right there in your face saying, can you see this, can you do this? Or they're looking in your eyes, you know, like this. And so he begins to feel the breath of Jesus. He begins to sense the rhythm of the breath of Jesus. And all of a sudden, he has a bunch of slick stuff in his eyes. Now, if my optometrist had spit in my eyes when I had gone to see him, he may have gotten a word or two or maybe a punch in the face. Listen to me, you don't spit in people's faces. I don't want no doctor spitting in my face. But we have to understand that spit or saliva was like a medicinal kind of a thing. How many of you today, if you sort of nick or cut your finger, you stick it in your mouth and you suck on it? Anybody? I mean, there's a healing effect to saliva, believe it or not. Think about that, Greg. All that saliva. You can say that, market that. I don't know. That's just one of those gross thoughts that came to my mind. Father, forgive me. But anyway, you know, here it was. He spit in his face, and then he put his hands in his eyes, and he says, now what do you see? What do you see? And he says, well, I see men like trees walking. This is the first time that he had seen anyone for quite a while. I mean, he was living in his own little world. He had lived in his own little world in inky blackness. I mean, he lost contact with even the way the faces of his loved ones, perhaps, had been able to be formed and fashioned. He was losing their image. And here he was in his loneliness. And now he begins to see this image of trees, men like trees walking, a fuzzy image. For those of you, this is the way I want to describe it, I guess, this morning, who've ever had cataract surgery. You remember that? And at least this was a way for me. They sort of grog you up so that you really don't give a rip, you know, and then they take you to this room, and they begin to work on you. And you can still see, however, what's going on, well, in this one eye anyway, or this eye, or what eye we're working on, and they remove, eventually, the lens, and everything just goes completely black. I mean, before that, you're just sort of, everything is fuzzy. That's the way it was for me. You know, I saw three of everything. You know, before I had my cataract surgery, I would see three people. I would see three cars. I would see three trees when there was only one. And so they took it out. There was nothing. And then they inserted that new lens. Do you remember, those of you who had it done, how clear things begin to become? And they ask you if you can, when they finally get you back to the recovery room, if you can see the clock on the wall or whatever it is they're looking at. Everything is so clear. And here's this man who says, well, I see trees, men like trees, they're walking. And so Jesus takes his hands, and this time he puts them on his eyes. And it says he's restored, and he sees clearly now. He sees clearly now. This man, for the first time in years, was now able to see. He was able to see the chariots. He was able to see the people in the street. He was able to see the marketplace. He was able to see his loved ones. He was able to see. And just like we read about John Newton and sang the song Amazing Grace, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Can you imagine that? I mean, I've read of medical accounts where now they have an ability to do that for some people. They can't see, and they're able to restore their sight through some technological advance. I can't believe the joy. I would be leaping and jumping up and down. I can see, I can see, I can see. Now, the question that comes in my mind is this. Why did it take two touches by Jesus to make this man well? Why did it take him to spit in his face? And then why did it take a divine touch on his eyes? Why did Jesus take two minutes? What, didn't he have enough supernatural energy and charge in his first spit or his first touch to make him see? Why? And you really know, those questions are all beside the point. Because what Mark has been doing here is he's been leading us up to, for the first eight chapters, he's been trying to show a little bit about who Jesus is. And now he's brought us to a chapter where he's going to confront them and ask him if they really know who he is in his life. So we find the next point of scripture here. Bring up the next one if you will. It says Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, which was just across the way of the Sea of Galilee, very beautiful little area, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now for eight chapters, Mark and Jesus, they've been touring the town. All these miracles have been taking place. Now, who do you say that I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you remember his story? He was the cousin of Jesus. He came on the scene and he was a forerunner of Jesus. He went out and was preparing the way for Jesus' ministry to come. And Herod had had John imprisoned. In fact, get how gruesome this is, Herod's daughter demanded the head of John the Baptist for her birthday present. And now I can imagine Herod saying, you know, who is this Jesus? I mean, he must be Herod, or he must be John come back to haunt me. I mean, he's a scepter out there, He's a ghost, he's a figure. I mean, he's come back to haunt me. Some are saying you're John the Baptist. No, he says, I'm not John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. You remember the prophet who left this earth in a chariot of fire? Wouldn't that be cool? Jump in a chariot and just drive off into the sunset and to meet God in the sky like that? I mean, here was Elijah the prophet who had called fire down of heaven and had confronted the prophets of Baal. And then who had called to the people, choose this day. You know, which God are you going to serve? And you're going to choose Baal, or you're going to choose to serve God? No, I'm not Elijah. Well, maybe you're Jeremiah, the prophet who preached and preached and preached and people wouldn't listen to. I mean, who is this Jesus? Who do you say that I am? People of his day were saying, well, you're a great miracle worker. You can heal the blind and you can heal the lame. You can heal the deaf. Who are people saying you are? Well, you're a great miracle worker. You're a great religious teacher. I mean, is he merely a great religious teacher who knows how to speak well, share funny anecdotes, share good stories, and teach people the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Well, I'm a teacher. Yeah, you call me rabbi, but I'm more than that. Who do people say that I am? Maybe you're a problem solver. You know how it is that we sometimes come to Jesus and we merely want, well, we don't want a savior. We want somebody to solve our problems for us. We're in a problem-solving society. We want counselors and therapists to tell us what we need to do. So we want a problem solved. You know, God, I'm planning on doing this. Will you give me the money to do it? Or how can I make the money to do it? Or God, I don't feel very good about myself. Lord, can you help me feel better about myself? Or Lord, we're having problems in our marriage right now. Could you take my side of the story so that I feel good about my arguments against so-and-so? You know, and some people saw Jesus as a troublemaker. Who do you say that I am? I think about how it is that in our culture today, we are fascinated with Jesus. And we're fascinated with all sorts of things and songs and everything else about Jesus. But we really don't see clearly. We see him like men, or like the blind man who saw men as trees walking. Who is Jesus? I think about a family who had gone to a funeral home a funeral home was actually having a nativity scene on their front lawn. And over the years that we've had our nativity scene here, we didn't do it for several years, and last year the youth picked it up and did it, and it's quite an event. I mean, not only for the people who participate in the nativity, but for those who come to see it. And I can still remember the children who come. The children always love to pet the horse or pet the sheep or to pet the calf or whatever animal it is that's there. And they're fascinated with that. And then they come to Jesus. And I still remember the Christmas when a little girl tied a balloon to the crib of Jesus because she wanted to give this baby a present. And she tied a balloon to his crib. But this family had gone to this funeral home where they had a nativity scene displayed. And they had all the figurines out there, the animals and Jesus and the wise men. And they were looking at the animals, and her daddy was explaining to her what the camel was and what the sheep was. And they came over to the crib, and she looked into the crib, and she says, well, who's that baby, Daddy? Who's that baby? And her dad says, well, that's baby Jesus. And she turned to him, and she says, well, who's Jesus, Daddy? Who's Jesus? I mean, this family had not been raised in the church. They had not gone to church. Who's Jesus? And this question began to haunt him, and it began to challenge him. And so next Sunday came around, and he was determined in his own heart that he was going to go to church, and his family was going to go along with him. They wanted to know who Jesus was. Was he just merely a baby, a good teacher, a good man? Who was this baby lying in a manger? Why do we celebrate his birthday? We say, well, that doesn't happen in our culture. Well, there's a lot of people, again, who know Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And so they came and they worshiped that day, and he made an appointment with the pastor afterwards, and the pastor talked with him about how he could have a relationship with Jesus and how Jesus had come to have a relationship with us and give us purpose and meaning in life and to make us a child of God. Well, they began to attend the church, and over the weeks and months that followed, they got involved in church, involved in Sunday school and children's church, and then eventually they joined the church when they received Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. But it's all because of a nativity scene that was set up in a funeral home, in a lot of a funeral home, and a little girl saying, "Daddy, who's that baby?" And him saying, "Jesus," and him being haunted by the fact that he could not explain to his little girl who Jesus was. Who do you say that I am? I mean, of all the questions that we are confronted with over our lives, the most important question is that question. It's not how you're going to invest your finances. It's not who you're going to marry. It's not over what kind of car you're going to buy or where you're going to live. The most important question in your life is the question that Jesus asked the disciples that day. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And we can dismiss the question and we can go on with our life, or we can become so challenged by that question that we're like that father who went and began to discern and study and ask and inquire and was able to explain to the little girl, this is who baby Jesus is. Larry Norman was a contemporary Christian artist, a songwriter who died back in 2008. He was on the scene writing contemporary Christian music long before Mike Tomlin and long before all these other individuals out there who wrote songs, okay? He was one of the first ones around, and he wrote a song that goes like this. It was called "The Outlaw." I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will read you the words. I'll let Scott sing it for you. Some say he was an outlaw, that he roamed across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from or exactly what he had done, but they said he must be something bad that keeps him on the run. Some say he was a poet, that he'd stand upon the hill and his words could calm an angry crowd or make the waves stand still. That he spoke in many parables that few could understand, but the people sat for hours just to listen to this man. Some say he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery. He could walk upon the water, he could make a blind man see. That he conjured wine at weddings and did tricks with fish and bread. That he talked of being born again and raised people from the dead. Some say a politician, he talked of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shore of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption and he bowed to no decree, but they feared his strength and power, so they nailed him to a tree. Some say he was the Son of God, a man above all men, but he came to be a servant and to set us free from sin. And that's who I believe he was, because that's who I believe. And I think we should get ready, because it's almost time to leave. Really a great song. You know, who do you say that I am? Good teacher, miracle worker, politician, outlaw. Who was Jesus? And what Peter says to him that day was, Jesus, I believe that you're none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You're the one whom the prophets talked about years and centuries before. You're the one whom the Father promised years and centuries and thousands of years before, who would come and crush the head of the serpent, who would crush the head of the devil, and who would set humanity free. And that's what we talk about when we come to Easter. We talk about how Jesus did come, how he's not merely just a good man. He was a good man, but he was more than a good man. He was a teacher, but more than a teacher. He was the Son of God. He was God in human flesh. He put a face on God. And not only that, but when he went to the cross, he took my sin and my burdens, your sin and your burdens, your pain and your suffering upon himself, so that we could be free, so that we could be healed, so that we could be made whole. Who do you say that I am? The most important question that any of us are ever confronted with. Who do you say that he is? Thou art the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God. I've been reading a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or a life about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and of course, Bonhoeffer was a pastor during the time before World War II and in World War II. When he was young, he always had an inclination towards things that were religious, and he had a battle. Do I become a theologian and a professor and a scholar at a seminary, or do I become a pastor? He loved kids, and he loved spending time with kids, so he decided to take the pastor route. And one day he was teaching, and I should go back to the fact that Bonhoeffer stood up against Adolf Hitler when all the other pastors in Germany, many of the pastors in Germany, were saying, Adolf Hitler is the new Messiah. Adolf Hitler will lead us into paradise. Bonhoeffer was saying, Adolf Hitler is an evil man. Adolf Hitler is Antichrist. And he stood up against Adolf Hitler, and as a pastor, and this really creates a lot of problems for many people, he was a part of the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. That's how cruel and wicked he had seen him, and he was a wicked man. But he stood in a seminary classroom one day, and he asked his class, you know, where it was just typically reserved for academic questions and deep questions about God. He simply said to them that day, "Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus?" And that's what the disciples were being challenged with that day. You know, do you love Jesus? Do you know who I am? Have you given everything that you are to me? And Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was saying to them and would say further to them, "Do you love me?" That's the question that he asked John after the resurrection. Do you love me? Then follow me. Do you love me? Then obey me. Do you love Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Again, who we say that he is makes a difference in all of our lives. Just like that day when I received a new pair of glasses and I walked down that staircase and out into the world, it changed my life. I could now literally see. Knowing who Jesus is will change our life forever. Is he Savior or is he just really a good teacher? Is he God or really is he a good man? Is he a nice guy or is he really indeed the Son of God who spoke the worlds into existence, who calms the storms on the ocean, who speaks to a man who's possessed on the inside? He calms our fears on the inside. He calms our fears on the outside. Who is Jesus? The choice, of course, is always ours. And Jesus wants to accept us on his terms, not on our terms, but on his terms. And can you see the big E? Can we see who Jesus really is? Do we see him as trees walking, you know, maybe several different people out there? Or do we see him clearly, clearly? And that's the question I confront you with this morning. That's the question that I confront myself with. Because if Jesus is truly who he says he is, then I must bow down and I must worship him. If he is who he really says he is, I have to tell other people about him because he changes my life, and I want to tell other people how to change their lives. You know, here's the way it goes in my life. You know, I'll find something that works for my life. And I'll just go back to the eyeglass existence, you know. And somebody says, "Well, I can't see." And I'll say to them, and again, this is just an example, maybe a little crazy example. Have you ever been to an optometrist? You ever been to an ophthalmologist? "Well, I don't want to go," you know, whatever it might be. I said, "No, it works for me. It might work for you as well." You know, that's telling your story. They might say again, "Well, I don't really believe in optometrists." I'll say, "Well, then go ahead and, you know, live in blindness if you want. But if you truly believe in what I'm trying to say, it changes my life," then they go. Well, that's what we're being asked, you know, this morning by Jesus himself and the Word of God. You know, it's not as if it works. I know it works. And you know it works. And so we're to tell it and share it. I mean, this Easter season is a great time to invite someone else into the story. It's a great time to invite somebody else into the story, into your story, into the God story, so that they might also know what it means to be a child of God. The greatest privilege I know is to be a part of the family of God. Amen? And to see Jesus, to see him in all of his fullness, all of his grace, all of his glory, all of his mercy, to see Jesus. And Fanny Crosby, of course, who was blind, she never did receive her sight back, and they did come up with a thing to really resolve some blindness in her day. But she said, when someone asked her if she would like to see right now in this life, and she says, "Well, you know, someday when I get to heaven, I know that I will see Jesus face to face, and I will see him for all and for all that he is, and I will see him in all of his glory." Oh, John Newton says, "I was blind, but now I see." Can you see the big E? Can you see Jesus?